Well, please have your Bibles open at Hebrews 12. And as I say, it's the first two verses that are my text. I have two reasons for my subject matter for my sermon this evening. We're now coming to the end of a certain large event over in Brazil. And the second reason, more importantly, as I understand it, the subject for the Holiday Bible Club starting this week is Run the Race. If it isn't, I've got that all wrong. In the verses of our text, Paul compares the Christian life to the running of a race, telling us that God himself has marked out the course which each one of us must run. When we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, God entered us into this race. And he chose the course that we would run. And God has done this because everyone that comes into the kingdom of God is required to run in this unique race. But although we do not know the course God has chosen each of us to run, we do know that he will be with us every step of the way. Now this evening, Christian, I want to warn you about someone who used to be part of your old life and my old life before we received Jesus, who is most unhappy that we have been entered into this race, let alone thinking about crossing the finishing line. He will do everything he can to try and stop us reaching the finishing line. He will do everything he can to stop us receiving any prize whatsoever. And he is utterly opposed to God and his church. You and I, we're the church in Christ. The world scoffs at the mention of his name. They believe he doesn't exist. They believe he is a myth, but friends, he is real, and he is a most devious and powerful enemy to us. He comes in many guises and is called by several names: Satan, Lucifer, the devil, Beelzebub, to name a few. Scripture warns us that he is extremely crafty. And he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. In our Christian race, Satan will set numerous snares to try and divert us from finishing the race that God has set before us. Now, friends, the good news is his strategy is not new. He seeks to do to us in our spiritual journey what he did to Israel in their wilderness journey. In the book of Exodus and of Numbers, we see that he was constantly seeking and setting snares to hinder the progress of the Israelites in their journey to Canaan. How successful was those snares? How dangerous an enemy is this fallen angel, Lucifer? Well, let me remind you that with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, that whole generation that came out of Egypt never entered into Canaan. Their children did, but not them. So before we look at the snares of the evil one, let us first look at the preparation of the runner for the race. When entering a race, every contestant knows that if they are to seriously contend for the prize, they are going to have to prepare themselves. Physically, of course, but mentally as well. Every runner knows that their undivided attention must be given to the race at hand. It is critically important for runners to keep their attention on the running of the race, fixing their eyes on the finishing line above anything else. You will not see, or maybe you have not seen, the Olympic runners looking around and gazing at the spectators. Not while they're running the race. You don't see them look down at their feet, even the ones that are jumping hurdles. You don't see them having a glance back at the opposition. No, they are fixed upon winning the race. They are fixed their eyes on the finish line. The Apostle Paul describes this mindset in Philippians 3:13-14. Brethren, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, friends, as runners in the Christian race, our mental and spiritual attitude is extremely important here. Many believers have been unable to run their best race, put in their best performance, by allowing divided interests to take their attention off the main priority, which is to run this race to win. Galatians 5:7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Those who run in the Olympics, they train very hard. They're disciplined. You see, the race they're going to run for the Olympics, they need to be at their peak performance. So they're trained and they're disciplining their bodies to stand the rigours and the demands of the race. And this takes a passionate dedication. This takes a real, genuine, 100% commitment on their part. Now, in preparation of this sermon, I did a small word study on the word Paul used here for race. In the Strong's Greek Dictionary of New Testament Words, the word for race or contest is agon. Agon. This is derived from the Greek word agonia, which means a struggle of intense emotional strain and anguish. And this is the word for which we get agony in English. Note also that this race that the Christian is called to run is not a genteel jog in the park, nor is it a quick sprint over 100 meters. This race, Christian, is the marathon of a lifetime. It began when we were born again, and will only end when we cross the line into glory or when Jesus returns, whichever comes first. Another thing, this race that we're in, Christian, is like no other. For unlike the Olympics, everyone who finishes this race receives a prize, and one far more important than a medal, whatever the colour. In this unique race, the incredible prize is one of eternal life. That is why it is important to understand that we are not competing here with each other. So how fast you run is not the key. The significant thing is that you have the endurance, you have the perseverance, you have the lasting stamina to finish this race that God has put you into. Now, I want to come to some of the snares that are waiting for the Christian in this spiritual race. And the first one is what Paul simply terms as weights. Verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Quite obviously, any superfluous weight to a runner is a burden. They don't want that. And this can also be a mental weight, not simply a physical weight. It can be a mental weight as well as physical. Anything that stops the runner hitting his or her peak performance, they get shot off. Now, with regards to the Christian in this spiritual race that we're in, Satan is going to do his level best to weigh us down with all manner of things. His aim is to distract, divert, and if at all possible, disqualify us from the race. And one major way he strives to do this is to encourage us to hold on to all the excess baggage we carry in our life that God has told us to discard. Let me read to you from Ephesians 4, verse 22, and a few verses after that. We read that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And also in Colossians 3, verse 8 and 9, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deed. You see, God has given us, if you like, a dress code for this race. He has told us how to dress, how to be equipped for this race. He has listed what we are to put on and what we are to discard. So be warned, Christian, for it is highly likely that at some point in your race, in my race, the enemy will whisper in your ear about these discards. And he'll say something like this: what can possibly be wrong with that? But again, nothing new in his strategy. He asked Eve a very similar question in Genesis 3. Satan will even motivate others to try to place extra weights on us, just as the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. Or he'll encourage us to pick weights up along the way. He knows full well that any burdensome weight over a period of time will begin to do at least three things to us. One, divert our concentration away from the race. Two, draw our energy as we run the race. And three, dampen our fervour for the race. For the Apostle Paul, weights were considered to be anything that became a hindrance in a believer's spiritual progress. Examples: conflict of interests, misplaced priorities, besetting habits, unwholesome activities, an unforgiving spirit, an unhealthy relationship. Of course, the list can go on. Many Christians fail to realize that a lot of things that have become weights to them are of their own making. They've picked them up. If they had a rucksack on, they've put them in, and the rucksack's got heavier. A weight can be made out of almost anything. Even those things that are perfectly legitimate, that are allowable for believers to enjoy and experience. Such things only become weights to us when we allow them to begin to consume the time, the energy, the finances that we once gave to God. When we find that we don't have time to read the Word of God, or we're just simply too tired to pray anymore. When we find that we are too involved in outside activities to attend church regularly, or our financial budget no longer includes the work of God. Friends, when we find this out, we need to realize that what was once legitimate has now become a serious weight problem to us. And we must deal with it. We must deal with it. We need to ask God to give us a true biblical perspective in these areas. Allow him to help us to gain control of them and to place them in their proper priority again in our life. None of these things were meant to be weights. So let's not allow them to become so. The second snare is found in the second part of our verse, one in our text, where it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, as Christians, I hope that we all understand that any sin is wrong. All sins are extremely harmful to our spiritual life. But in this verse, Paul is referring not so much to all sin, but to a certain kind. He calls it the sin which so easily ensnares us. Other versions of the Bible call it the entangling sin and the clinging sin. I want to suggest another name this evening for this sin and call it the unconfessed sin. And let me explain why. There are many things that the Scripture lists as acts of sin. Before coming to Christ, we were guilty of many, I suspect guilty of all. All of them. When we were born again, we confessed. We repented of them. And because Jesus took our sins with him to the cross, we were forgiven. We were declared by God not guilty. The blood of Jesus Christ covered and cleansed us from them. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, possibly it wasn't so much our confessed sins that Paul had in mind when he told us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Sins that we confess, God has forgiven us of them. They should no longer be weights upon us because God has removed them from us and he placed them on Christ Jesus on the cross. The psalmist and Hebrews 10 tell us that God will not bring them to remembrance again. Psalm 103, God has removed our sins from us. Where? As far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews 10, 17, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So, the sins that are weights and are hindrances to you and I as believers are those sins that we commit after we have been born again and which we fail to immediately confess and put under the blood of Christ Jesus in repentance. It is those unconfessed, unrepented sins that can and will ensnare us, that will entangle us, that will cling to us, that will trip us up. There are far too many people in the church today who think they are pleasing God and walking in fellowship with Him while all the time holding to and ignoring their unconfessed sins. They foolishly act as if God can't see them or if that God doesn't know about them. Accommodating sin in their life without applying God's perfect yet costly, costly remedy for it. Confession, repentance, the blood of Christ. They may well put on a good front. We do, don't we, on a Sunday? Dress well. But deep down the Christian knows that they don't really have God's approval on their life, even as they go through all the motions and the mechanics of worship. God said to Israel, in Isaiah 59, verses 2 to 3, when Israel had sinned and did not take measures to deal with it, He said this, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity." The New Testament counterpart to these verses is to be found in 1 John 3, verses 21 to 24. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." Notice the words there. If our heart does not condemn us. In other words, if our conscience is clear. It is a fact that any act of sin that a Christian commits will and should rightly produce a guilty conscience as a result. A guilty conscience will affect a person spiritually, emotionally, mentally, sometimes even physically as well, and in a negative way. King David testifies to the truth of this in Psalm 32. When he said this, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near me." Near him. One preacher put it this way. Sin may come bursting into our lives from time to time, but we shouldn't let it sit down and make itself comfortable at home. Ephesians 4:27. "Nor give place to the devil." Or as the ESV puts it, "Give no opportunity to the devil." Friends, we should strive. We should strive actively to give sin no place in our lives. When it invades our life, we need to deal with it immediately. We mustn't be comfortable with it. We need to deal with it immediately. And God's word clearly tells us how to do it. 1 John 2. "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When overtaken by sin, and we're all susceptible to this, when overtaken by sin, we need to ask for and appropriate God's forgiveness quickly and get on with running our race. The third snare is underachieving as a believer. Satan will try to get you to settle for a lesser goal than God's goal for your life. For instance, are you contented with your spiritual growth? Are you satisfied with the level of spirituality that you are serving God with? Do you think you are using all the potential that God has placed in you? Do you feel that you have accomplished everything God purposed for you, that there is no more to experience? If you have answered yes to any of those questions, then I must warn you that you have been trapped in this very snare of Satan. Christian, you need to break out of that snare right now. Right now. We need to remember that the first generation of Israelites that left Egypt for Canaan, they were victims of this very snare. God had powerfully delivered them out of the slavery of Egypt so that he could bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. They were to be God's holy nation among all the nations of the earth. Exodus 19, Moses led them to the very border of the promised land. But once they got there, what happened? They pulled up short. They stopped at the gate, so to speak. They refused to go in. Israel stopped short of God's goal for their life. And they, quite frankly, settled for a lesser one. They settled for the wilderness. They could have had the Canaan land where everything was prepared for them. Standing at the entrance of greatness, they opted instead for mediocrity. That generation never entered into all that God had purposed for them. In fact, they died in the wilderness, never experiencing the thrill of living in God's place of abundant provision. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, and tells them to give heed to what happened to those Israelites. In 1 Corinthians 10, Israel's experience was to be a warning to all believers, us here tonight, to beware of the snares of the enemy. To beware of the snare of the enemy that would get us to pull up short of all that God has planned for us. I've read this already at our short prayer meeting, but in Philippians 3, Paul uses himself as an example of the attitude and perseverance we should have as the people of God. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here is a man that has got something in him that wants to strive for excellence in what God has called him to be and to do. He's really saying, I haven't got it all yet. I haven't. There's more. And we could say, and there's more, and there's more to lay hold of. Paul wasn't willing to rest and settle for what he had accomplished. He'd accomplished a lot. Because he knew that the potential of God had placed in him, well, in a sense, could not be exhausted. It was limitless. Christian friends, are we underachieving? Are we willing to settle for less than God's best? Now moving on to the fourth and final snare. And this, rather paradoxically, is the opposite of that one. It is that of believing you are overachieving as a believer. If Satan can't get you to stop short of the goal, then he'll try to push you way past the goal. By this I mean he will do all he can to convince you that in this spiritual race, you are so far ahead, so spiritually developed, that you are really a super saint in sheep's clothing. Now, this kind of mindset in some believers has been responsible for many, many spiritual problems. For it produces a spiritual pride that opens the door for the enemy just to simply walk right in. People who think like this have a tendency to step out from under God's ordered and ordained authority as given to us in the Word of God. They soon answer to no one. They become a spiritual lone ranger. Even Tonto's dismissed. As a maverick sheep out there all by themselves, they then become an invitation to become the lion's lunch. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary the devil walks about like a lion, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. A person out from under God's ordained authority is exactly who the devil's on the lookout for. It's a bit like those nature programs where you see well, I suppose there are hundreds of thousands of wildebeest. And you see the poor old wildebeest who sort of gets cut off and starts to wander off. And there are the lions. And there's dinner. It's as simple as that. In the crowd, they're strong and safe. But the one that wanders off is the target. We must watch out. We must watch out for each other. That none of us allows our super spiritually mindset to place us in this exposed spot. Friends, this is one reason, that we join a local church. So that we don't wander off. We don't become isolated and vulnerable. We have each other that pulls us back in. So that we stay balanced and rooted in God's word, influencing each other and letting his word influence every area of our lives. With this, I'm going to conclude. Richard Baxter said this about the Christian race, after I've had a drink. He said this: it is a most lamentable thing to see how most people spend their time and their energy for trifles while God is cast aside. He who is all seems to them as nothing, and that which is nothing seems to them as good as all. It is lamentable indeed, knowing that God has set mankind in such a race where heaven or hell is their certain end, that they should sit down and loiter, or run after the childish toys of the world, forgetting the prize they should run for. Were it but possible for one of us to see this business as the all-seeing God does, and see what most men and women in the world are interested in, and what they are doing every day, it would be the saddest sight imaginable. Oh, how we should marvel at their madness and lament their self-delusion. If God had never told them what they were sent into the world to do, or what was before them in another world, then there would have been some excuse. But it is his sealed word, and they profess to believe it. So my fellow Christian runners, if you like. We are runners, we're not weightlifters. We bring to the Lord unconfessed sin and we repent of it. We bring it under the blood of Christ. Our Christian life is not a waiting room. So let's not be underachievers. And if you somehow believe you are overachieving, then you have probably become so spiritual minded that you are no earthly good. Be a humble saint in Christ and not a super saint in sheep's clothing. The hymn writer, Daniel W. Whittle. I've never heard of him. I knew there'd be some brethren who had, and I hadn't come across this hymn before. Maybe you know it. He penned these words. Rejoice, my soul, the trumpet sounds, and calls thee to the strife. Forget the things that are behind, and seek the crown of life. A host of witnesses around behold thee in the fight. Keep on the path their feet have trod and keep the crown in sight. Thy glorious captain from on high with joy looks down on thee. You fight, I'll conquer is his word. I'll give the victory. And this is the refrain. Press onward, onward, O my soul. Look up to Christ, thy Lord. You fight, I'll conquer, he hath said. Trust in his faithful word. Amen.